On this Pentecost Sunday, one of the things that we're doing is finishing our series on ordinary witness, and it seemed appropriate that when we talk about witness this week, we talk about the witness of the church. To be completely honest, if we were to look at the history of the church, it is a story of the good, the bad, and the ugly. But what we are also celebrating today is God's relentless commitment to redeem fallen people and even fallen institutions like the church. So I believe there's at least three miracles that are going on in the beginning of the story of the church, and over three millennia has continued to work itself out, which we're going to be talking about. So I want to get to the third one by reading another passage from Acts chapter 2. But before I do that, let's pause and pray. Gracious Lord, gather us in so that we might be with you as you are with us. Holy Spirit, come rest on us once again. Breathe in us, revive us, restore us, heal us, renew us by the power that only you can bring. We do ask that you would continue to set our hearts on fire, grant us ears to hear and tongues to speak your good news of love and grace and mercy. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm reading now from the last part of Acts chapter 2. After all that has taken place on that Pentecost day, there was more. And then towards the end, we get a little bit clearer vision of what the church begins to do. So I want to invite you to continue listening as I read verses 42 through 47. Then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. By the way, I think I just read that out of a different translation than what was up there. Was it the same or not? Well, it's just another example of why we need Pentecost, right? As we begin, I came across this week a story about Corrie ten Boom. You may remember that name. Corrie ten Boom was imprisoned in the Nazi prison camp Ravensbrück. She and her sister Betsy. It was there in that camp that her sister died in the gas ovens. When the war was over, she began traveling all over the world, and she was preaching the gospel, telling about God's powerful forgiveness, and trying to help people move on. But on one occasion, she was in Germany, and after she had given her talk, she was greeting people, and there was a man that came up and stuck out his hand to shake her hand, and with a sudden flash of recognition, you know, like happens every once in a while, came across her that this was the very man who had been standing and on guard, the Nazi German soldier who was the guard at the door of those ovens where her sister had been killed. All the memories of that came flooding back upon her. He stood there with his hands out, and she wrote later, this is what happened to her. She said, I fumbled in my pocket rather than take his hand. My blood seemed to freeze. I knew I had to forgive if I wanted to receive God's forgiveness. Still, I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. She goes on to say she began to pray, not one of those, I get on down my knees, but one of those sort of breath prayers that do come to just sort of a, maybe even as simple as a God help me. She realized that she couldn't find power in order to forgive him, but the least that she could do would raise her hand. So she raised her hand, he grabbed it, and then she wrote this. She said, at that moment, there was a rush like wind, of genuine forgiveness that came over me. She said to him, I forgive you, brother. And as she tells it, for a long moment, they just grasped one another's hands, looked each other in the eye. I doubt anyone saw a flaming tongue above her head at that particular moment, and maybe the two of them were actually speaking the language that they both knew. But I tell you, that is a Pentecost story, for sure. Something being overcome that we could not do by our own. Later on, she wrote about this a little bit more because she said, "I have never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. I realized it was not my love. I had tried, but I did not have the power to do that. It was only by the Holy Spirit." So I think there are at least three miracles of Pentecost. As you were listening to the story of Pentecost read by our mission partners, part of that was to give you a sense of how difficult this is for us sometimes, right? To just hear and understand one another and all the different languages we have, and sometimes even when we have the same language. But of those miracles, I want to talk first about the two. There is the miracle of the tongue and the miracle of the ear that happened at that Pentecost. Spirit-empowered, redemptive communication, if you will. The reverse of Babel, which happened back in the Old Testament where languages were confused. So our own Carrie McCain has published an article in Christianity Today that came out this week, and she did a beautiful job of contrasting and comparing the way that our culture anyway, tends to deal with tongues of fire and the way that it's being talked about on Pentecost. So she began her article by writing this: "Tongues of fire everywhere. In this loud and furious age, a time of protests and counter-protests, words come burning, singeing, scalding, stinging." And then she writes, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry," James wrote, "because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And later on, if you were going to read through that chapter further, you would come to the part where James adds, "Their great forests are put to waste by the sparks from our tongues." We are familiar with those kind of blistering tongues, the kind that James warns us about. We know less about the spirit miracle of healing tongues and the spirit miracle of ears that hear, the gift of understanding, overcoming division and contempt. There's a lot more that could be said, and I actually thought about preaching on this today about empowered redemptive communication. I commend you to Carrie's article. She goes a long way on all this, but there is another miracle that I felt very drawn toward this week, and Tyler Staton puts this, maybe this is the greater miracle, but it's a lot more subtle, and it took more time for it to unfold, but it is the miracle that comes in the community that the Holy Spirit is creating. And it is at the core of that particular community that the witness of the church has been at its best. The community that is created is not the spectacle of tongues and fire and all the rest of that, but it is most certainly the gift of the Spirit, the miracle of the Spirit that was uniting these wildly diverse people. They came from diverse cultures and customs and languages and various social economic backgrounds. They had different tastes and vices and different families and personalities and temperaments in just every way that you can imagine. But part of what is striking to me is, how is it that early church remained open to the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit when they no longer could recognize those flaming tongues above one another? They no longer were speaking in tongues that they hadn't learned themselves. How did they do that? So by the end of Acts chapter 2, the part that I read, we get a glimpse of this equally, maybe more profound miracle, a redemptive community. There were four mind-renewing, faith-shaping, life-giving, world-impacting activities that they did. These remain aspirational for us to this day, 2 millennia later. God working through fallen people over and over again. It says that that early church, those people that gathered together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles' teaching, they were a learning community. They saw themselves as continually needing to learn. It's implied in the word discipleship that we use that you are a learner and hopefully a lifelong learner in the ways of Jesus Christ. But there is also a particular type of learning that is included in the midst of this that goes beyond just the way we tend to think about it and or even talk about it, which has to do with just knowledge. We talk about knowledge being power and everything, but what we're talking about and what they were talking about and doing in that early church was, what does it mean to become the kind of people who are formed to be Christ-like? That when people look at us, there is a sense that they get about what Jesus is like. So 14 years ago now, there was a book published that is entitled Almost Christian. It was compiled by the research done through the National Study of Youth and Religion. This was a nationwide study that went on, and the very first chapter of the book is called Becoming Christian-ish, which says everything about what they discovered in the study, right? So they go, the conclusion of the study was that most teenagers felt that religious participation was important for moral formation and for making nice people, but was not conveyed to almost all of the young people that they talked to was faith. Most teenagers exhibit, they concluded, a loveless version that the study called Christianity's misbegotten stepson, and they've named moralistic therapeutic deism. Not Christ-like devotion. How do we measure growth in faith and in maturity? What was it that happened in the early church that later on was described by in ways such that these people turned the world upside down? Paul gives us some clues when he's talking to or writing to the church in Galatia. He's pretty upset with this church, but he says, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Don't you realize what you're missing? That's basically what he was saying to that church. He goes on in other places to talk about the renewing of our minds that is necessary and that the transformation of our heart and our soul, the yielding of our will to God's will. To put it in terms that would be more like what we're used to, is that we do understand that part of this is a lifelong searching and understanding of the Bible, but it's not just understanding the Bible, but standing under God's authority. It's not just knowing about God, but knowing what it is to be in God's presence. It's not just being able to make a statement about faith, but being changed into a person like Corrie ten Boom, who is capable of forgiveness and of loving an enemy and of reconciling with other people and capable of self-sacrifice. That kind of thing only comes about through the work of the Holy Spirit. And they devoted themselves to fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. We have a room in our church that's called that. It is much bigger than that. The best definition that I know of it is friendship beyond conventional bounds, which is unsettling, specific, and substantial. Do you have some friendships like that? People have written about that early church. There was tangible evidence of the Holy Spirit and God's power evident in their fellowship and the way that they related to one another. It says that there were signs and wonders. Now, most of us are thinking miracles and all sorts of different things, but and this is a miracle, but I think one of the most evident signs and wonders is one that we don't give credit to, and that it was evident that they held all things in common. Can you imagine? That with the help of the Holy Spirit, they actually became the kind of individuals who would go and sell their possessions to distribute to others who were lacking and in need. The Holy Spirit was building a community that was devoted to God's glory and inspiring persons to self-sacrifice for the sake of others. And that was observable to everybody from the outside as well. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. Certainly this is reference to the sacrament. It's reference to worship. But at the table is another tangible, visible expression of the Holy Spirit if we are open to it. For them, it was a way of celebrating and experiencing the presence of the risen Christ. I hope that is true for us even when we take it this morning. It was equally a sign of welcome and belonging. It matters who we're at table with, right? Eating together is a sign of unity that is visible, where social barriers are being broken down, but it is also a really important way in which we follow Jesus. Jesus was criticized, as you remember, mostly for receiving sinners and eating with them. Think of all that happens at the table. Think of all that happens at your table when you're at home. Think that all about all that happens at this table. There is place where blessings are said and manners are learned and conversation is expressed and life is shared. There is something special that happens when we're at the table. And with the Holy Spirit, the table becomes a holy place and eating together a sacred activity. And last, but certainly not least, they devoted themselves to prayer. I see this also as a way to follow Jesus because he prayed often, sometimes all by himself, out alone, but many other times with others that he was around. In the Old Testament, I am mindful of the fact that when God is speaking about the purpose of his people, the purpose of the temple as it goes later on, and Jesus reiterated this later on, but God said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." At the core of every individual Christian, at the core of every church, and one of our most profound distinctions is our time for prayer. In our hectic, hurried, distractive, busy, active, programmatic lives, in the midst of all of our fear of missing out of the latest activity or opportunity, this choosing to set aside space and time for prayer is distinctive. I have no doubt that that early church was looking back at sort of the daily prayer schedule for what the Jews practice: morning, noon, evening, nighttime prayers. I'm sure they had in mind Sabbath prayers, which begin at the beginning Sabbath, sort of during regular intervals of an ending Sabbath with prayer together. Many of you know already that I've gotten pretty fond of Lectio 365. I just like the acronym that they use on it. P-R-A-Y. P stands to pause. Can't really pray until you pause. R stands for rejoice and reflect. A stands for ask. And Y, equally important, stands to yield to God, come what may. So it's Pentecost Sunday, and there was a particular prayer that came to mind, one that Jesus commended back in Luke chapter 11. He's talking about asking, seeking, knocking. In fact, he has just given his disciples in the crowd the Lord's Prayer that we all know so well. But in the midst of this, he's talking to the crowd and to his disciples, and he said, "Is there anybody among you, if your child asks for fish, will give him a snake? Is there anybody among you that if your child asks for an egg, you'll give him a scorpion?" And then Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" I wonder if we could begin this Pentecost just right there. Would you be willing to ask for more of the Holy Spirit? To recognize that whatever your experience has been with God up to this point in time, there is more that God would like to have for you. There is more that God would like to give to each one of us. I got to thinking about how seldom our world sees or even seeks redemptive kinds of communication or even redemptive community. But oh, how our world needs it. What better witness could we be than to try to pursue these things? I have a feeling that for many of us, it will be in the ordinary, everyday kind of things. It will be Corrie ten Boom type things that we encounter, much more than just being able to speak another language that you never learned. But in the ordinary and even in the difficult moments and the interruptions that we don't expect that come through, there are opportunities to call upon the Holy Spirit. There are opportunities to experience the Holy Spirit And often I think it comes more as humble love than as some sort of spectacular form of power. So it's right there, as we come to the table now, that I'd like to make the invitation, which I actually think is one that comes from our Heavenly Father and from Jesus himself, because it is the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the both of them. So let's pray, and then we'll come to the table. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel at your story. We are so grateful for your relentless commitment to redeem and restore fallen people like us. And I pray especially today for those who may have been harmed in some way or another by the church, by things that we failed to do, ways that we failed to live out our calling. But I do pray also now that you would enliven our imagination as a church with dreams and visions of your kingdom life in our midst, that you would teach us what it means to communicate redemptively with one another and to become a redemptive community. May the seeds of your kingdom be seen in the work that we accomplish in this city. And we would dare to ask, even today, for more of your Holy Spirit, not fully knowing even what we ask. But we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.